Keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 19, what we read earlier. Let's bow our heads and give this time to God. Father, we come to you trusting in you, knowing that you know the big picture. We are but small players in your story, and yet we know that our individual stories are in your big picture. You hold us together in Christ Jesus. Enable us to fix our eyes upon him. Enable us to continue to hear his call and walk with him in this broken world. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in the story or in the series on the life of David, we have come to a very interesting set of accounts from chapter 19 onwards till the end of 1 Samuel, the end of the chapter really, which is all centered on David fleeing and escaping from Saul. Well, in the time that we have together, I'm only going to take an overview of chapters 19 to 21. Ray will pick it up and next week look at chapters 22 and the following. And we are going to just note the flow of events. It starts with that critical phrase in verse 10 of chapter 19. And David fled and escaped. That's the first time we hear of David fleeing to escape. And that theme runs throughout the chapters, right till the end of 1 Samuel, until the day that Saul was killed in battle. So, we're also going to note how even in his fleeing, this man after God's own heart was also pointing forward to him who was greater than David. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I trust you have been reading this portion of Scripture for yourselves. And of course, I've been reading it over and over. And I must confess that these narratives of the life of David read more like a drama full of emotion and activity that we encounter in the soap operas of our times. Like this one. You know that one, don't you? It was a favorite late afternoon viewing on our television set in my mother-in-law's place, so she'll put aside everything and she'll be there at 4:30 p.m. to watch what? The Days of Our Lives. I suppose she could identify since, you know, we had just come into the country then in the early 80s. And you know that well-known jingle that goes with that series. Apparently the first episode was in 1965. And it was running, it's one of the longest running soap operas. And apparently lately they decided to stop it after 55 years or so. But now apparently they are going to revive it again. So there you go. You know the jingle. As sand through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. It comes with that music, and suddenly your brain is set to look at that and see what the story is this week. This could very well describe what was happening to David in 1 and 2 Samuel. You know, when we come to the historical books in the Bible, we know that they are written as stories. I rather use the word narrative because people think stories are fables and myths They are not. They are stories of real people in real time, in place, in a real place. And we can easily be caught up in those stories without realizing what God is doing in the life of humanity as a whole. You know, God is the ultimate author of history. Human history is really His story. H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y. Human history is His story. And it is written into the drama of individual human beings, even today. So it is helpful for us to note, first of all, as we look at the Old Testament narratives, or even as we're going through this portion of Scripture, 1 Samuel, they are in essence told on three different levels. So the title for my sermon today is taken from a phrase that is also found in Jonathan's exchange with his dad. And he says, "Why do you want to kill David without cause? There's no reason. Why are you after him for no reason?" And that's the title today. Why is David being hated without cause? For no reason. Hinam in Hebrew. Dorian in Greek. And it's found in classic places in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul. God has loved us, Paul says in Romans 3:24. He uses that word there, which is translated as a gift. Can be a gift. But really, why should he choose that word, Dorian, which translates Hinam in Hebrew? God has loved us for no reason. There's nothing in us. And he still loves us. So it's helpful as we note, I'll leave that on there, the three levels of interpretation when we come to the Old Testament narratives. If we don't note that, we will just get caught up in the days of our lives and merrily go along until we fall into a big hole. The top level is that of the whole universal plan of God worked out through His creation. This is what we call in Christian circles the story of redemption or redemptive history. That is the universal level at which we look at the narratives. Then we have the middle level, the national level, which really centers on Israel as a people of God, called by Him and constituted by Him. Through the individual and corporate experiences of this group as a nation, we learn of how God works out the destiny of humanity. Humanity, the crown of His creation, spoiled by sin. Then there is the bottom level, the individual level. And this is found in the hundreds of individual narratives that make up the other two levels. Really, a lot of the Old Testament and the book that I was reading a while ago is that nearly 40% of the Old Testament, or 40 to 50% of the Old Testament are narratives. And the rest of it is interpretation, godly interpretation of those narratives. So that's where we have to look at anything that you read. Don't think that what is descriptive is prescriptive. That's where a lot of Christians fall in a hole. Oh, it's described there, so I can do that. No, the Bible is not a strange magic book. All that is described there is not prescribed for us. It tells the story, the drama of humanity as it is. So chapters 19 to 21 continues the story of the relationship between Saul and David as anointed leaders of God's people. And I'm just going to go through the flow of the story. These anointed leaders of God's people was moving from being just a conglomeration of tribes to become a nation under a human king. You see, you just look back to Egypt. You just look back to the crossing of the Red Sea. And you know that Yahweh was the true king of his people. He was their king. He rescued them from Egypt. Now they got into this promised land. Everything was hunky-dory. And sin in them, people, was coming up to the fore. The whole book of Judges we looked at sometimes was that story. So God sends them and they cry out, "Oh God, what is this happening?" And God sends them a leader and he emancipates them or he rescues them. And then everything settles down, back to the same thing. So really, in terms of the second level, the question here is, who is the real Messiah of Israel? That's what God is asking them. Think for yourself, who can be your king, your Christ? No human being. You know your story. Come on, guys. Wake up. So these people, in this stage of their grouping, they wanted a human king just like the other nations around us, as they said to Samuel. So God, in his patience towards them, provided them a king through his prophet Samuel. We will not understand also the contention between Saul and David if we had not noted what happened in the earlier story of Saul. Let me just review that as quickly as I can. You see, because Saul disobeyed God's command of holy war against the Amalekites. You see, Joshua in the land, when he first went, engaged in holy war. It's a topic by itself. We can talk about it. But this is Saul's problem. He was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of Israel. But he did not. He did not. He kept back some of the best things that they captured. He didn't even kill their king, Agag. And so he was rejected by God as king over his people, Israel. You know, Saul blamed the people for his disobedience. You know, they are the ones who wanted all this, not me. It sounded like Adam in the garden, eh? And then he tries to buy God's favor by sacrificing the animals he was meant to destroy along with the Amalekites. Now that is when Samuel intervenes and says to him in chapter 15, verse 22, a critical phrase, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, heed, listen with a view of obeying what you hear, better than the fat of rams. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And in chapter 16, and everyone is mourning, Samuel is mourning, "Oh boy, I thought this fellow will be the Messiah. He's gone." God provides for himself another king. A man after his own heart, it is described in the person of David. After David was anointed by Samuel, it says the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, in capital letters in your Bibles, rushed upon David from that day forward. But note the counterpart in chapter 16, verse 14, 16:13, 16:14. we read that the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a harmful, or the Hebrews clear, evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. It was in that context that David, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, came into the courts of Saul. And whenever that harmful spirit, that evil spirit from God, was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. 1623. Yes, he played the guitar. Okay? That's the old instrument for Israel, the stringed instrument. So, yeah, we have the sweet music leader playing some nice music, and that counts off. Music therapy, if you want to call it, for this person, Saul. I don't know what was wrong with him. It sounds schizophrenic. Probably got mad cow disease from eating all that cows from the Amalekites. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. As David's status before God and his people was escalating, Saul's status was de-escalating in stages. Through his defeat of Goliath, the Philistine warrior, David's status among the people had climbed to a maximum well over that of Saul. The women sang to one another of this handsome young warrior in their midst. Saul has struck down his thousands, yes, but David is 10,000s. Now this made Saul very angry and displeased and envious, as chapter 18, verse 8 says, and from that day he cast an evil eye on David. When he was in one of his moods, David was providing some music for him, Saul hurled his spear at him twice. But the agile David managed to escape and evade him. I think the narrator of 1 Samuel, many people, I mean, we'd say the conservative circle say it was Samuel who wrote this. The narrator summarizes the situation for us in 18:12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord, Yahweh, was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul tries to get rid of David by sending him into battle with the Philistines. He didn't want to kill him himself at that stage. You know, the root of bitterness had got into him, and what was started as envy and discontent bred into a hatred. And yet he was not willing to take his hand and destroy David. I'll send him to fight the Philistines. They will do the job for me. So he promises his eldest daughter in marriage to him. You know, Saul's a man who's used his family. He used his children for his own purposes. He promises his eldest daughter in marriage to him. But David had to earn the privilege by fighting the Philistines. Aha, that'll get rid of him, he thought. David had no problems with fighting the Philistines. But when it came to the crunch, Merab, his eldest daughter, was given to another person, Adriel the Meholathite. And you will know that significance later on in 1 Samuel. Then Saul found out, through his secret service, of course, that his daughter Michal had a thing for David. And perhaps then, he thought, promising her to him, he could get David killed by the Philistines again. So he asks him to get 100 Philistine foreskins. Don't ask me why, but that's for the trophies, you know, trophies of war at that time. He asks him to get 100 Philistine foreskins as a bride price for Michal. But David goes ahead and gets 200 Philistine foreskins for her. He must have had a thing for her as well, I guess. Anyway, all this made Saul more afraid of David. And as the narrator says, Saul was David's enemy continually. So when we come to chapter 19, We see a once envious Saul in his bitterness against David and had become murderous in his warped desires. You know, that cycle, that whirlpool that sends us an emotion and escalates it to the maximum. Beware of the root of bitterness in your life. Beware of the root of bitterness in your life. So Saul convenes a conference with his son Jonathan and his servants and commands that David should be killed, put to death, got rid of. Now it's interesting to note here, isn't it, friends? What sort of a character Saul was in contrast to David. Saul was hateful of David, but his children were fond of David. And they protected him from their father and his murderous plans. Huh. Interesting. No wonder it's a soap opera. So first, Jonathan goes to bat for David. In a passionate defense of David, he points out to Saul in 19:4-6, that's Jonathan's first speech to his father, how innocent David really is. You know, Jonathan and Saul, father and son, were very close. They spent a lot of time together. I think Saul was trying to groom Jonathan for the throne in a typically human way. And they who were close together in life also died together later in battle. And here Jonathan, you know, just loves David. Richard pointed out it is not, you know, homosexual stuff here going. No. You look at the Hebrew, it's ahav. And when it is translated in Greek, you know, Greeks had four different words for love. And the word for physical love is eros. You know, that's where you get the word erotic. Friendship between people was philos. Storge was for family love within a family. And here, the Greek translation consistently says agape. Love for no reason. The love that God has shown for each one of us here. For no reason. The love of the unlovable. It is God's work in Jonathan's heart that he loved David this way. That he argues with his father, he explains to his father that he has not sinned against him. And in fact, he has done good to him. That David risked his life when he fought against Goliath, and through that the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. I think it's verse 5 or verse 6. That exact words, it's ironical, the exact words Saul used earlier in 1 Samuel 11:13 in a different context. When he spared, when he agaped the lives of Israelites who did not support him to become king. Follow me? Jonathan reminds him, you yourself said of what David has done for you is something Yahweh has worked as a great salvation for all Israel. Now why do you want to go and kill him? He reminded his father that he rejoiced in the fact that David defeated Goliath. And so he then pleads poignantly for David's life. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Killing David without cause. You know, Saul seems to be in one over by Jonathan and agrees not to kill him. Famous last words of a schizophrenic, I think. Jonathan then gets David back into the court of Saul. But then the inevitable happens again. The schizophrenic Saul again has another one of his moods and he tries to spear David during a music therapy session. That was it. The narrator says that was it. And David fled and escaped that night. But this time, Saul was not going to let him off that easy. He knows where he lives, you see. After all, he lives with his daughter. He knows where he lives. So Saul sends his death squad after him to watch him so he could kill him the next day morning. So he could come and do the job himself. Now, this is where Michal, Saul's daughter, but David's wife, steps in and protects him by some brilliant camouflagery. That's all we can say. So when Saul confronts her, she tells him a fib, that David actually threatened her, so she let him go. She was protecting David when Saul was trying to kill him. So David fled once again, never to return to the royal court. And where does he flee? It's interesting. When they're under persecution, where do people flee to? He flees to Samuel in Ramah, Samuel's village. He tells him that all that Saul had done to him, because, you know, after Samuel rejected Saul, he never saw his face again. Never saw his face again. Probably only later in this place, Naoth. Samuel then took David to Naoth. Naoth is probably a dwelling where the prophets met and worshipped. You know, it was a building like this place, okay? But Saul found out from his secret service that David was in Naoth with Samuel. So he sends his death squad to finish David off. He did this three times, it says in chapter 19. And the narrative is quite amusing here. Every time Saul's messengers come to the gathering place of the prophets, they get caught up in the fervent worship. There was fantastic music, I think, and everyone was singing. And they're all filled in the spirit. Yeah, they get caught up in the fervent worship that happened there and ended up prophesying rather than killing. Fascinating. It reminds me of a story about the underground church in China, which I read some time ago, I came to know about. You know, one of the gatherings, you know, their gatherings are underground. This was some many years ago. Couldn't be done in public. And a few men just joined their service. They didn't know who these people were, but they came into the service, and shortly after they entered, they were singing and all the hymns and the songs, and they were participating in the worship. Oh, that's all fine, everyone thought, until these few guys stood up, took off their jackets, and took out a machine gun each. And they said, "Whoever is a Christian here should at this stage escape and run away. Otherwise, we are going to kill you all." And, you know, a few people got up and ran away, but the others just stayed. And you know what these guys did then? They dropped their guns and said, "Brothers, we had to find out who the real Christians were." So that's what was happening in Naoth. Three times. They went there and they got converted. How about that, eh? So finally, out of frustration and desperation, Saul himself comes to Ramah. But even before he reaches the group, the Spirit of God, and note here, not the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon him. And he begins prophesying as the others did before him. But unlike his previous emissaries, you know, his secret service, death squad, who came and went back, Saul was lying naked all day and night before Samuel. You know, when you think about it, perhaps giving David plenty of time to escape. He was slain in the spirit, as some people nowadays will say. Naked, ooh, that's another game. So David, again, flees Ramah, comes back to Jonathan, you know, his good buddy. Chapter 20, my friends, is a very poignant interaction between David and Jonathan. Now, you can't but have tears in your eyes when you read this chapter. I was crying when I first read this chapter in my life. It's such a tender exchange of hearts in chapter 20. And we just don't have the time to go into chapter 20. Maybe it's a standalone sermon there. David pleads to Jonathan, who is not yet convinced that his dad, Saul, could really be that sort of a person and could behave in this manner of trying to kill his good friend. But by the end of this chapter, we find that Saul even tries to kill his own son, Jonathan, who he was so close with. And finally, Jonathan in anger, it describes Jonathan in anger in that passage, realizes finally what a different man his father had become. It's not his real father. He was possessed by some evil spirit. He was acting in such an evil way. So David then flees again to Nob. Nob was the habitation of priests that replaced Shiloh. If you remember the first parts of Samuel, Shiloh after Eli and his sons were killed. And then from Nob, it's a story by itself, it's a standalone story, a lot of connections, don't have the time to make those connections. But let me say to you, what God promised will happen to Eli and his family, because Phinehas and his two sons were terrible guys. They're abusing women who came to the tents to pray. They're doing all sorts of weird things. And God sends a man of God, somebody outside from the normal prophetic circles, to come and tell Eli what is going to happen to you and your family and to this whole place. And really, you find that is fulfilled in the story that takes place in Nob and later on. Sorry, did I take that off? Why? I just want to leave that there. What it means, it's God's story taking place. Sure, it's going to take a lot of Bible study to see those connections. But it falls outside chapter 21. It'll happen in chapter 22. I'll leave for Ray to bring that up. Okay? David was in such a state that he even flees to the enemy's territory. He goes to the Philistines for protection. He goes to Gath, which is closer to the coast, because he needed refuge. He needed protection. And he thought, even the Philistines will give me some protection, then this man, Saul, who's after me for no reason. Listen to his words to Jonathan. What have I done? David said to him. What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? This is the poignant question David asked Jonathan, totally exasperated as to why Saul seeks his life without ceasing. Why am I being persecuted for no reason? Why am I hated without cause? Hinam. You know, my friends, for us, even today, many Christians can and do ask that same questions. We may in our culture ask that question. We get so frustrated with all the hidden things that are happening in our culture, in our society today. Yep, we've had an election, we had the party, and no one's going to change ships in the midst of trouble. But there are lots of things going on that you and I are not party to. The silent social manipulations of our society is happening right now. And now they've got maybe all the power to bring it to completion. But especially in countries where Christians are persecuted for just being Christian, In Burma, it used to be said that there are people with the C virus, not COVID. The C, the Christian virus, we must get rid of them. At one stage, I don't know whether they still use that phrase there. But that's what our brothers in Burma once shared with me. They're being persecuted for just being Christian. Just like Saul persecuted David for no reason. So that's where we read John 15, 18 onwards to 16, 4, which explains. This is Jesus' last sermon, last words to his first disciples. And he gives you the reason why he was hated without cause. He uses that phrase, hated without cause. And this, he says of himself, was a fulfillment of what happened to David. You know, very likely Jesus in that portion of scripture is quoting from Psalm 69:4. Take it down and look it up yourself. Psalm 69:4, which is a messianic psalm, or Psalm 35:19. You see, all these psalms were written by David, the sweet musician. You know, the only way he could express was putting it to music. He was a poet. And you know, poets express things sometimes, all these other people who write letters and stories can hardly do. They bring emotion. They activate emotion through words. So David was a sweet psalmist. And Psalm 69, Psalm 35, and there are so many other psalms, are his psalms written in the heat of his troubles. Good reading. Good reading for us when you are in trouble. Not for anything you have done, but just for the fact that your worldview is different. Just for the fact that you will stand up for babies who cannot speak. That you will stand up for old people who cannot speak for themselves. And yet, there are so many legalizations going on in the society where everything legal is not moral. That's a catchphrase you must remember as a Christian in your time. Everything legal is not necessarily moral. So these Davidic Psalms reflect his experience in his lifetime. That's why we consider them as messianic Psalms, because both Jesus and the apostles have used them to explain the many things that have happened in their lives, in Jesus' lifetime on earth. But Jesus also explains why this will happen to Christians who are his disciples. A servant is not greater than his master, he said. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But Jesus' last word in this last discourse to his first disciples are truly a comfort even to his latest disciples. He says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you. Why? That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, suffering, persecution. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So in these narratives, we see the universal plan of God being worked out in redemptive history. We may well ask ourselves today, are the days of my life falling into God's redemptive history? Is my story, my small story, fitting into his story for me? Let's bow our heads. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is written in real life. It affects us, not just theologically, in our mind, in our whole persons. These were people who loved you and who followed you and yet suffered for you. We will never know why, Father. But we do know that behind the scenes there is a war that is going on that our eyes do not see. The Apostle Paul reminded us of this. And today we ask you, Father, be gracious to us. Open our eyes that we may see, that we may see the true situation of things around us, that we will not falter in our ways and fall back into sin, rebelling against you. So we pray, Father God, that even as we read this portion of Scripture and look at the life of David, you will change us. You will prove us that you will shape us into a people who have the heart that David had for you. In Jesus' name, we pray and ask. Amen. Let's conclude our time together. It's running a little bit late.